Let us continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again to chapter 37. The book of Genesis, in chapter 37, and the verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 25 to the end of the chapter, but we'll take up our reading again there in verse 12. Genesis chapter 37. Beginning in verse 25, or at least after the last few words of verse 25, where we left off last week, and down to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read in verse 12. And Joseph's brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto him, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned on to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned on to his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard. Amen. This week we come to look at the final phase in the early life of this man, Joseph, as he is now eventually sold into Egypt at the hands of his brothers, as his father mourns for him as one that is dead. And as he arrives in the home of that man, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, it says, and a captain of the guards in the last verse of our reading for this evening. Concerning this early life of this young man, Joseph, you remember, we said that we ought to view the life of Joseph and indeed all the men and women of the Old Testament under those two great categories of the Word of God, that which comes under the heading of human behavior and that which comes under the heading of divine intention. If we use those two aspects of the Word of God, then I feel sure that we're able to make our way through the Word of God a lot more easily and a lot more clearly. And perhaps you could visualize it like that and use these two categories in this kind of way, like two edges on a path. And you know that a path has edges, if it's a well-cut path at all. And when it comes to these two categories, the human behavior and the divine intention, then you can look at these two things like those two edges of a path. Now, you don't let the edges get so far apart that you lose the path altogether. Now, you don't let the edges get so close together that there is no path. And you keep those two clear-cut parallel lines running right along, right through the Word of God. And through them running through the Word of God, then you have something of a pathway to lead you through those things that might perhaps perplex you if you didn't have that path on which to walk. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. Remember he spoke two words that were just like that, two seemingly distinct words. On the one hand, he turned and he said, "Ye have taken him with crooked hands, have crucified the Lord of glory." On the other hand, yet he said, "Whom God was determined and did determine to deliver up by the counsel of his own will." And when Peter takes those two lines, you see, he's not taking lines that are opposite or lines that cross over one another. He's taking parallel lines. And he's showing us that all that men did, indeed they did as men, under that category of human behavior, yet at the same time, God was most assuredly working out his divine foreknowledge, counsel, determined will in the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, you see, what holds good with the cross itself most assuredly must hold good with every illustration of the cross, with everything that's pointing to the cross. And when you come to this great providential story of this man, Joseph, it's just one such part of the Word of God that's pointing us up to the cross of Jesus Christ and God's great intention in that cross. But it's not an intention that's divorced from human behavior. So on the one side, God's intention is clearly running. On the other side, human behavior is clearly running. And by keeping both the perspectives in view, then you have the path that safely takes you through all that takes place in these chapters in the book of Genesis at this time. So then we looked at Joseph, we looked at Jacob, we looked at some of the behavior, we looked at how they sinned, for indeed it would appear that they did sin, Jacob in giving that coat to his young son, and Joseph in his behavior towards his brethren. And then last week, you remember, we looked at those brethren and their behavior and how they have come. Joseph has been sent to meet them there at Shechem, to do them good, to see after their welfare. But how they plotted against him. We looked at that plot of the brethren. We looked at the place of Reuben in that plot. And then we looked finally at that pit of Dothan into which they had thrown Joseph, and besides which they sat down and began to eat their meal at that time. Men acting like men. Reuben acts well in a sense there. The Word of God records it. Men act evilly in those other brothers. The Word of God records it. It's human behavior that the Word of God records. But alongside that human behavior is running this divine intention of God, and the whole course of God's plan and purpose is going to be worked out. That line is going to survive. And out of that line is going to come eventually, in God's appointed time, Jesus Christ, the seed promised away back in the Garden of Eden itself. And in him will all the nations of the earth be blessed. A lovely word, my friends. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, says God to Abraham. And when Paul takes up that word, you remember what he says, that God before preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the seed who was to come was Jesus Christ the righteous. But he was to come through this line, through this stream running on and on, directed, controlled, turned by the hand of Almighty God, in spite of all the human behavior running through it, to show us surely just how much man needed a Savior to come in the first place. But God storing up all his perfect purpose and showing it all forth for us. Well then, let's move on. As we've said, it's really the final phase now of this early part of Joseph, in the life of Joseph. The brothers have plotted and Reuben has intervened. And last week, as we said, we finished at the beginning of verse 25, where they've cast Joseph into the pit of Dothan and they've sat down to eat their meal there. Now, there are three parts of our verses for this evening. In the first part, we see Joseph sold. And then in the second part, we see Jacob deceived. And then in the third part, we see Jehovah exalted. We have Joseph sold and Jacob deceived and Jehovah exalted. These three parts, and pray that God might give us practical applications out of our verses then for this evening. First of all, Joseph sold. We have this in verses 25 to 30. You see, when you look at that, those verses, you see that you have all the ingredients that go to make up a seal in the particular part of the Word of God. You see, in any seal, really, there are three things that would seem to be necessary. First of all, you need a proposer for the seal, and then you need a purchaser in the seal, and then you need a purpose for selling. Somebody has to propose that they're going to sell something. Then you need somebody to come along and desire that thing and purchase that thing. And of course, you do need a reason. You need a purpose for selling. And when the Lord comes here and shows us, displays for us the selling of young Joseph into the land of Egypt at that time, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in fact, brings before us all those ingredients that make up a seal at any time. You see, there's the proposer of the seal. And the proposer of the seal, of course, is Judah, Jacob's eldest son by his wife Leah. The brethren sit down to eat there at the pit in Dothan. And as they begin their meal and they're eating there, a caravan of Midianites and Ishmaelites suddenly appear on the horizon. And that man Judah, well, he's going to shine later on, but at this particular point, you see, he begins to offer up an alternative suggestion. This is the third suggestion. First, they were going to kill him with their bare hands, shed his blood. Then, at Reuben's instigation, they're going to cast him into a pit and leave him there. And now Judah, you see, comes forth with another alternative suggestion. He says, let's not kill him, he says. Let's take him and let's sell him into the hands of these Midianites and Ishmaelites that have now appeared before us. And it tells us why he does it and the motive for his doing it. You see that wee word there, prophet. Read verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going down to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren consented. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? And remember this, my friends, we mentioned a modern day word this morning in one part in Galatians. Sometimes to get the force of the Word of God, you have to get the modern day alternative in our jargon so that you get the full force of what's being put forth in the Word of God. Bear this in mind, that the sins of the human heart are always the same, and they always manifest themselves in the same way, but often, you see, the word that manifests that sin, manifesting itself in the Word of God, doesn't seem forceful enough to our ears because the word has lost its force over many years. When Judah says to his brethren there, what profit are we going to get out of it? If we slay our brother or leave him in this pit, if you want a modern day equivalent to that, he'd be saying something like this. He'd be saying, look, brethren, we're not getting any skin out of this. We're not getting any loot out of it. How can we get a rake off? How can we get a spin off? What's the point of just leaving him in a pit? That's going to accomplish our purpose, no doubt, for we do want rid of him. But let's accomplish our purpose, and into the bargain, let's get something out of it. Come, he says, let's deliver him into the hand of these Ishmaelites, and let not our own hand be turned upon him. And then, as though he's calming his conscience, or else as though he's coming to sway his brethren right over, he says, for after all, he is our brother and our flesh. My, wasn't he big of heart? He is our brother and he is our flesh, he says. But you see, if we only leave him in the pit, all right, we accomplish our purpose, but let's get something on the side. Let's try and get something out of it as well. And so for the sale of Joseph, you see, there is a proposer. And in the sale of Joseph, there is a motive, or at least at this point, there's a side motive. As I say, literally today, in our modern language today, a bit of skin, a bit of loot, a bit of spin-off, a bit of rake-off. Something extra, over and above the purpose that is going to be accomplished. That's the human heart. That's the human heart. My friends, not only do men and women like to sin, but if possible, they like to get something over and above the actual pleasure of the sin itself. And the more they can get out of the sin, the more well pleased they are with the sinning. And so it is with this man, Judah, here, as he comes and makes his alternative suggestion. Don't miss the point, of course. You'll know what the New Testament equivalent to the name Judah is. It's Judas. Judas Iscariot. And oh, my friends, last week, don't you remember the part that man Reuben played in the thing? As we said, in this whole picture of God's providential dealings and bringing salvation to men and women, you have that man Reuben delivering Joseph because Joseph can't die. None of the types of our Lord Jesus Christ are full. So you see, Joseph must not die. Joseph must be delivered and left alive in order to procure God's purposes through him. So Reuben comes in and gives us a contrasting picture of Judas Iscariot, who will indeed intervene, but to sell our Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. Now you see, you have an illustration of the motive behind Judas Iscariot in selling the Lord. For he held the purse, and Judas was always after something. That's why he eventually sold the Lord. Judas, like the rest of them, you see, was looking for an earthly kingdom, and he was going to be a top man in that kingdom. But the more Christ preached about the cross and was determined to go to the cross, the more Judas Iscariot sought a way in which to get some loot out of the whole transaction. And remember, when that woman Mary came and broke her alabaster box of ointment, very precious, and anointed Christ for the death, that was the death knell for Judas. And he said this could have been sold for so many pence and given to the poor, not because he cared for the poor, says the Holy Spirit, but because he held the purse. No, my friends, at that time, you see, there was going to be a seller of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was going to be one to intervene. And now in this picture that's all bound up with what Christ was going to do on the cross, just as there was a Judas in the days of Christ, there's a Judah in the days of Joseph. And he comes forth and he makes his suggestion. Never forget Judas Iscariot. Never forget what he did, my friend. If you're unconverted, it's an old lesson, but you never forget it. That there was a man who for 30 pieces of silver sold the Lord of glory. And as it's been so often said, with regards to what some people sell out Christ for in their life, why, that man Judas made a killing. Because how many sell Christ for far, far less than 30 pieces of silver? You see, these brethren here, they sell their young brother Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. That wasn't much, but it's even less. Because there were 10 of them. Which meant that they got 2 pieces of silver each. 2 pieces of silver for a brother in the flesh. And yet 2 pieces of silver is still a bargain compared to what some people sell the Lord of glory for. Self-will, self-esteem, self-righteousness, a knee that will not bow and accept what God has prevented in Jesus Christ, his Son. How valueless is self, my friends. And yet it's the thing that's used as the purchase price by the devil to sell out Christ in so many people's lives. Are you hearing that well? You hear it well. For on it hangs your eternal and never dying soul. And when it comes to the picture, to the seal, there's a proposer in the seal, and he has a significant name, because it's a significant seal, is that seal of Joseph that day. Have a look now at the purchaser in the seal, or in this case, the purchasers in the seal. And of course, it's these Ishmaelites and these Midianites that are mentioned there in verse 25, and then again in verse 28. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Then verse 28, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph down into Egypt. Again, my friends, you see the theme of providence that underscores this whole story of Joseph. Because that's what the story of Joseph's all about. It's about this providence of God. You see, those brethren, they cast Joseph into the pit at this time. And then they sat down. Now, no doubt with their back to the pit. No doubt with their back to the pit. For then on the hill, you see, somewhere in the distance, they're able to see this caravan of Midianites and Ishmaelites, traders, merchantmen, coming across the desert. And it's when they see those men that this man, Judah, immediately conceives in his heart and mind that this plan is going to be the best, that they're going to sell that Joseph into the hands of these traders and get some money out of it. How did those traders get there? Who sent those Ishmaelites at that precise point in that spot of the long, long wastes of the desert of Dothan? Who sent forth those Ishmaelites? And there's only one explanation, and surely it's the providence of God. Answer this, my friend. Who were the Ishmaelites? The Ishmaelites were the sons of Abraham by Hagar, the bondmaid. And what did the word of God say? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And here are the sons or the descendants of the sons of the bondwoman, Hagar. And what are they? They're merchantmen, dealing in spicery and balm from Gilead and precious myrrh, and dressed in all their regalia and on their desert track. Don't you see, my friends, the sons of Hagar, the bondwoman, they have made it. They're a nation now. They're called by their name Ishmaelites and Midianites, and the son of the free woman are still only a family. And not only that, the future of the son of the free woman lies in that 17-year-old boy there, shivering with fright and fear in that pit in Dothan. How can you not believe in the sovereignty of God? How can you not believe in the providence of God? And my friends, as God before has brought his purpose and cause into the utmost straits, don't you remember in that straggling figure of Jacob there lying down at Bethel, the only one sole survivor of that Abrahamic pure line? Here's what God brings his cause to again. One young stripling of a boy ready to be put into chains and led away to Egypt. Sovereignty of God, if you don't believe it, you've never read the Bible and you don't know the Lord God in heaven. And it's all providence. And the thing that underscores the life of Joseph right from the beginning is that providence of God, my friends. And so here you see for 20 pieces of silver, now they come and they take up their young brother and they sell them into the hands of those men who are going to convey him away down into that land of Egypt to resell him there at that profitable price. You see, there's probably a bit of human behavior or human transaction all bound up in what takes place that day. Why did they sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver? Now, there might be a good reason for it. Perhaps values changed. But basically speaking, in the Word of God, you'll find that values didn't change. At least they didn't change like they change today. They didn't know inflation as we knew it. So that between the giving of the law and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's some 1,200 years or perhaps 1,500 years. And the price that Christ was sold for as a slave, 30 pieces of silver, was the price that was set and the price that was in vogue and the price that was current 1,500 years before when Moses drew up the law for the people of Israel. Now, surely that value didn't slide between Joseph and the giving of the law itself, because there's a much shorter space between those two, less than 500 years. Why then did they not sell him for the accepted price of 30 pieces of silver? Why did they sell him for 20 pieces of silver? Surely they were anxious to get rid of him. Maybe the Ishmaelites, you see, were querying things a wee bit. Well, now, is he your brother? There's only one way to stop up their mouths. We'll give you a bargain. Take him, they say. Give us 2/3 of the price, and he's yours. And for 20 pieces of silver, they take him, and they deliver him into the hands of the Ishmaelites. Listen. They deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. For when all is said and done, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were Gentiles. Well, don't you remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said about himself? And how the disciples were so slow to receive it. He said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified." And they took Joseph, my friends, and they delivered him into the hands of these men. His own brethren did it. His own brethren sold him into the hands of foreigners, just as the leaders of Israel sold our Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of those Gentiles so many years after. But you see the scene now, Joseph is led away, he's no doubt in chains or in ropes or something anyway, and he's led away bound by these merchantmen, these rich merchantmen, and the cause of God is brought once again into its extremity, while the cause of the world seems to go on, unabated in all its glory and in all its splendor. The purchaser's in the sale. Then you have the purpose in the sale. Why did they sell him? Oh, you say because you said there was profit in it. No, we didn't say that, my friends. We said that was the spin-off. That wasn't the purpose in the sale. The purpose in the seal, the reason for the seal, was something very different to that. What Judah wanted to do, he wanted to get a bit of extra skin out of it. They were accomplishing their purpose in selling Joseph at the first place. But what the seal price was, the 20 pieces of silver, that was that wee bit extra. When you come into that inspired commentary of the whole event in that great sermon of Stephen there in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, Stephen tells us why they sold him. He says it was for envy that they sold him. For envy. You see, that envy had begun away back there in verse 11. And his brethren envied him, it says. But his father observed the same. And that envy was already set in their hearts, and that envy burned in their hearts, and that envy developed in their hearts until it went right through to hatred, to proposed murder itself, and finally expressed itself when they sold him down into Egypt for those 20 pieces of silver. You remember why Pontius Pilate, in his own weak way, was determined to let Jesus go? He says, because he knew that it was for envy that they had sold him. For envy. We will not have this man to rule over us. You see, taking away the human behavior side of young Joseph, my friends, God was prophetically declaring that Joseph would indeed be their savior at that coming day, there in that land of Egypt, when they would bow down their sheaves to his, but they envied him. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching himself as the savior, to whom men must come to the Father through, then they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they envied him. And their envy ran on to hatred and animosity. And they delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles to slay him. Let's take a practical word out of that. Because sometimes, you see, you can get a particular sin mentioned in the Word of God in a particular context. And when you get it in the particular context, it's very telling for all generations of the Lord's people to come. The sin is envy. But the sin of envy, my friends, is committed, don't you see, in a context of the providence of God. Is that not a terrible thing? Is that not a terrible thing? You remember that sin of seeking after those things that you have no right to possess? And you remember what Paul calls it? He calls it idolatry. He says, if you go and you seek after those things that you have no right to possess, that's really idolatry, because you're really setting up that thing as another god before the Lord your God. Well, you see, in that sense, envy is idolatry as well. And envy, idolatry, exercised in a context of God's providence, is surely sin, and sin for us all to learn by. That's why the Word of God speaks out so much about it, and it does speak out an awful lot about it. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all evil speaking and all envies, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And you see, when the prophet and the psalmist come to speak about the sin of envy, they always point us up to that one thing that's going to save us from that envy. Listen to what David says in one of the psalms. He gives us an exhortation. He says, neither be thou envious. And then he points us right to the only antidote to all our envy. He starts laying out then so many positive words of God. Neither be thou envious, he says, but verse 3 and not verse 37, trust in the Lord, he says. Verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 4 again, he says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Don't you see? Don't be envious, he says. Rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Because when you're envious of something that some other man possesses or has, or you imagine they possess or have it, You are flying in the face of God's providence towards you in that envy. And the sin that they committed at that time was a sin indeed peculiar to them and their situation, but in such a situation that it's meant to be practical for all the Lord's people in all days to come. However, they had a purpose in the sale, and so Joseph is sold indeed. Reuben returns to that pit, as we mentioned last week there in verse 29. He returns with the design of releasing his young brother Joseph, you remember, but Joseph is no more as far as that pit's concerned. What's happened to all that good scheme and all that good design of Reuben to release him? What do you make of that, my friends? Listen to what old George Lawson says. He says, God often blasts those designs that are formed for the good of his people, not because he hates the designs, but because the whole work is not yet accomplished that he intends to accomplish by his people's affliction. Dear young Joseph is not yet to be delivered, because God's whole purposes in the afflictions of Joseph are not yet accomplished. And God blasts the fair designs we scheme, as Cowper says in his hymn. And God will one day exalt Joseph and raise him up on high. But for now, at this point in the history of Joseph, we see Joseph sold. Joseph sold. Now then, let's move on. Let's look at the next section of our verses, verses 31 to 35. We see Jacob deceived. Within that deceiving of Jacob by his returning sons, again, you have three things. You have an inexplicable acceptance, and then you have an inordinate grief, and then you have an ironical echo. Now, let's look at that first one first of all. That inordinate grief. And you have that in verses 33 to 35. Joseph's sons return to their father and they ask him if he recognizes the coat of many colors that they now hold in their hands, blood-stained and all the rest. Then in verse 35, you have Jacob's reaction. Verse 33, and he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. What is that, my friends? What does Jacob express there? Jacob expresses there inordinate grief. And that's a sin. That's a sin. Grief isn't a sin. And the Word of God nowhere would show us that grief is a sin. And didn't we see Abraham grieving for his dear wife Sarah of so many years? But there came that point where it says Abraham rose up from his dead. Life must go on. Cruel and all as it seems, it's the law of the Word of God. Why seek ye the living among the dead? David mourns for his son, and mourns for him indeed in sackcloth and ashes until he gets up and he anoints his head and he says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. And on he goes with the thing that God has delivered into his hand. But don't you see that Jacob here, he's determined to mourn himself to death. And that's a sin. Inordinate grief is what he exercises that day, my friends. And his brethren, his, the other brothers and the daughters-in-law, they come, they comfort him. Small comfort, of course. Imagine those rascals coming to comfort their father when they could have taken away his grief with a few short words. Joseph's really alive, father. And they come there, don't you see, with their mock tears and everything else. But it doesn't make any difference because the comfort was no good. Jacob didn't want any comfort at that point at all. And Joseph was determined to mourn himself right into the grave. "Surely I'll go down to the grave," he says, "unto my son," mourning. Thus, that's what the word of God says, in that way, his father wept for him. Why was it inordinate grief? You see, my friends, this is why we try to establish what we say in the Word of God from the Word of God. This reflects on that sin that Jacob committed then in his behavior towards young Joseph that we stated at the beginning. He now knows inordinate grief because he has exercised inordinate affection. And God has now come, and God has taken away his idol out of his heart. It's a sobering picture, but the Word of God presents many a sobering picture. And Jacob, the way he treated his son and his other sons, as we said in the first sermon on Joseph, and we hold to it and see no reason to change it, he sinned in what he did. And now there comes that sobering retribution. Having exercised inordinate affection, now that the object of his affection is taken away from him, he falls into inordinate grief and he sins before the Lord his God. What a book the Bible is. And it knows us through and through because, of course, its author knows us through and through. And it becomes us to know ourselves through and through as God reveals ourselves to us. Let's move on, however, because you see then, probably that inordinate grief, in some way at least, gives us some clue to that inexplicable acceptance by Jacob of his son's ridiculous and ludicrous story of their brother's absence and loss. Weigh the whole thing up, my friends, as they come. Maybe we should read the verses. Verse 32. They sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and so forth, and mourned for his son many days. Weigh the whole thing up, my friends. Here are Jacob's sons. They hated Jacob. They envied him. And they did it in no uncertain way. Jacob has sent Joseph to them, and back they come now with a blood-stained coat. "Is this your son's coat?" they say. What a start. "Is this your son's coat, father?" Now, the coat was the whole source of the trouble. You mean to say they didn't recognize Joseph's coat without asking their father? My friends, they probably knew every stitch and every seam in that coat because it was the object of their envy and the one who wore it. And as soon as Jacob heard that, my friends, Jacob's guard should have been up. And Jacob should have known that there was something not right going on at this particular thing. What had they found? They'd found a blood-stained coat. Is that all they'd found? Is there no body? The coat's intact. It's not ripped to pieces. There's some blood on it, but it's not torn asunder. Where's the body? Not even some remains of the body. You see Jacob's assumption? "A wild beast hath devoured him," he says. Yet Jacob knows that his very own sons, or at least some of them, had acted like wild beasts in that affair in Shechem. It's inexplicable, my friends. The acceptance of Jacob of that cock and bull story is inexplicable. There's only one explanation, and it's the providence of Almighty God. that can take even the human inclinations of human nature and can harness those human inclinations in order to bring his divine will and purpose to pass. You put yourself in the same position. You try and put yourself into Jacob's shoes at this time. My friends, would you have swallowed that story? Well, maybe I'm a bit more skeptical. I wouldn't. Is this your son's coat? Did they not know whether it was his son's coat or not? A wild beast has devoured him. With 10 wild beasts out there surrounding him. Only the coat. My friends, you would have mounted a search party right away until you would have found Joseph. But Joseph is not to be found. Joseph is not to be found. Joseph is not to be rescued. Joseph is not to be brought back to the Vale of Hebron. Joseph is to be sold down into Egypt. And through that inordinate grief caused by that inordinate affection in the first place, don't you see, scales fall over Jacob's eyes so that the last thing that he perceives or sees is that he's being sold right down the river by his sons. And he accepts what they say. Hook, line, and sinker. There's only one explanation to that. Jacob, my friends, he was as long in the tooth as they come. Jacob, of all people, Jacob, the supplanter, the usurper, the schemer, the deceiver. And he drinks it all in like a newborn child. The acceptance is inexplicable. Except for the providence of God running right through the whole affair. Look at one more thing under this deception of Jacob by his sons at this time. You'll see there's an ironic echo sounding out through that whole incident. You see, here are the sons now. They've lifted Joseph out of the pit. They've sold him into the hands of those Ishmaelites and Midianite merchants. Now they stand with that coat of many colours in their hands. Now they've done the whole thing, you see. Now they're posed, a problem posed. How are they going to sell it to their father? How are they going to get it across to their father? And what they need, my friends, is this. They need one focus point that will absolutely shock their old father into that state where he lose any perception and not question them anymore. So they take a kid of the goats, they slay it, they dip the coat in the blood, and they take it back dripping with blood, and they present it to him. It works precisely the way they had anticipated. Dear old Jacob is shocked to the core, falls into that grief, and doesn't question them, not with one question. He's deceived. How is he deceived? He's deceived in the way that he deceived. Don't you remember how he stood before his old father, draped in the skins of the kids of the goats, and lied to his back teeth before Isaac? Don't miss it. Because it's the second echo. Don't you remember that Isaac was dim of eye, was weak of eye when Jacob deceived him? Don't you remember how Laban deceived Jacob with Leah, who was weak of eye? Now here comes another echo of the same. For with the skins of those goats, the kids of the goats, he deceived his father. And with the blood of a kid of the goats, Jacob is deceived by his children. Be sure your sin will find you out. In the Word of God, don't you see, my friends, The Word of God will have us to understand this, that God deals with sin where he finds it, even when he finds it in the patriarchs of our faith, therefore, in all of his people. What an ironic echo that day as they come and they present that coat and deceive Jacob their father. Perhaps we could draw out a word of application in the gospel from that, my friends. You see, we wouldn't have been deceived like that today. Now you understand that, don't you? He took a look at the thing, there was blood on it. He naturally assumed it was on his son's coat, so he naturally assumed it was his son's blood. Nowadays, of course, we would simply have run a blood analysis. We would have declared it was animal blood. And then before you know it, you would have had that lovely announcement that you hear on the radio sometimes that Jacob's sons were helping the police with their inquiries. You see, it would have been simple. He couldn't do that. We can today. Why? Because our ability to detect crime today has advanced. Now you learn from that. Because, my friends, God's ability to detect sin is absolute. Is absolute. And there Jacob wasn't able to detect the sin of his sons, but we can. Why? Because God has given us the case history of it, and we can read about it. Because God has the case history of each and every one of us with regards to our sins. But oh, my friends, that piece of knowledge imparted to our hearts and our minds is not to drive us from that God, it's to drive us to that God. For you see, when we give ourselves up to this God, we give ourselves up to such a judge who pronounces a royal pardon upon us for our sin that we confess before him. And our God knows all about us. Why, says John, if we say we have no sin, we're Jacob's, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And my unconverted friend, you realize that you're a sinner. Realize that you're a sinner before a God who knows your sin through and through, detects your sin from beginning to end. Yet a same God who will forgive you for that sin, he knows you have it. He only awaits for you to realize and acknowledge that you have it. And coming before him like that, then he grants you the pardon from his own hand. And your sins are forgiven. But so Jacob is deceived by his sons. Well, just a few words to close. As I said at the end of it all, in that last verse of the chapter, we see Jehovah exalted. Joseph is sold, Jacob is deceived. But Jehovah our God is exalted, you see. Read that last verse, verse 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guards. So completes this early part of the history of Joseph. That's how it finishes. That's how God, the Holy Spirit, winds up that part, because next you're into a whole affair with regards to Judah and all the rest. But this is how he winds up this early phase of the life of this young man, Joseph. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. See the strands there, my friends. The brothers, well, they've gained their way. Joseph's gone. They've sold him. Got him out of their hair. Not going to be disturbed or troubled by him ever, ever again. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they've gained their way. They've just bought a cut-price bargain, a piece of valuable merchandise, and they're going to sell it at a good large profit in the land of Egypt. Potiphar's got his way. He's acquired a good, honest, hard-working slave, and they weren't easy to come by in that day. Man has triumphed. Man has surely triumphed in all his sin. Jacob is in mourning. Joseph is in bondage. What do you say to the whole thing? Say this: but God. My friends, when you're pressed up to any of those things, always say, but God. And God, my friends, is going to work his purpose and is working his purpose perfectly. Remember that word spoken away those hundreds of years before to Abraham. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a strange land for 400 years. Here's the first steps into that strange land. God is going to work a redemption from bondage, but the very bondage out of which the redemption is going to be worked is not out with the control of Almighty God, but God. And Joseph's soul, my friends, don't you see where Joseph is pressed into? Now Joseph is pressed into that position where all the patriarchal figures of the Old Testament are pressed into, namely, the life of faith. The life of faith. God has revealed himself to Joseph, has he not, in those dreams? What will become of his dreams now? Ah, yes. What will become of Joseph's attitude towards God's revelation in those dreams now? Will he believe God? In a pit? Tied to the back of a Midianite camel going into Egypt, in Potiphar's house, cast into jail there in Egypt, forgotten in that prison house in Egypt for so many years. What is going to happen to Joseph's faith? Will he believe and go on believing, or will he not? You see, that's the whole issue, my friends. As one old saint has said, God's word is established in the heavens, although it may seem to our narrow views to be sometimes buried under the earth. And now cross providence have set in the life of this man, Joseph. And now he must believe what God has said. Now's the battle of faith, don't you see? God has shown him the glory that's going to be his indeed. But how cut across that glory are these particular circumstances in which he finds himself? Now comes the test of the life of faith. Will he interpret the providence in the life of what God has said, or will he interpret what God has said in the light of the providences? There's only one way to do it. God's glory is in the heavens. And God's word is established in the heavens, though sometimes it seems to be buried under the earth. Don't you know the worst providence that ever befell the people of God in all the history of the people of God? It was when Jesus of Nazareth was buried under the earth. And they couldn't understand that providence of God. And those two on the road to Emmaus poured out their hearts. We trusted that it was he that should redeem Israel. When Christ came with the antidote, don't you remember where he pointed them? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he took them to the Word. Because only the Word of God will explain any providence, or expound any providence, or exegete any providence that comes upon the people of God in any age or in any generation. And Joseph is sold into Egypt indeed. One day he'll be savior of Egypt, for he'll keep it from starving. But at this point, he who is going to be its savior must first be its slave and its servant. Oh, my friends, God sent forth his Son, a slave and a servant, to redeem our souls. Behold my servant, he says, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased. And he came forth a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of that people Israel that believed. But first, born in a manger, spitefully treated, crucified, dead, and buried. But those that could look beyond the providence, to the prophecies, to the words, they rejoiced. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wondrous in our eyes. Well, you see, we have the fact in Calvary itself and in the resurrection. We have the fact itself. We've also got that fact backed home with all the eternal revelations of God worked out through this Word of God for us, and no less than in that young man, Joseph, who at this time is sold into Egypt, but through whom Jehovah will be exalted at his appointed time.